Once more, there will be an opportunity for the Lord's table to be opened, and for those who have not had the opportunity to come forward and commune with the Lord Jesus Christ and with His people. In preparation for that, I want to read from questions and answers 75 and 76 of our catechism, 75 and 76. How are you admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that you are a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all His benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of Him, adding these promises: first, that His body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and His blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, and further, that He feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with His crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also besides that to become more and more united to His sacred body by the Holy Spirit who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit as members of the same body are by one soul. So far the reading of our confession. The text for this morning was from Ephesians chapter 5, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's the revelation of the Lord God in the Scripture, and by means of the sacrament also He seeks to underline and reinforce that message of redemption, of comfort, and of blessing even to all His people, to all who look to Him in faith and trust Him alone for their salvation. Before we come to the table, let's sing from Psalter 163. 163, we'll sing stanza 1 and stanza 2 at this time. Stanza 1 and stanza 2 of 163. There is still room for a few more yet, if there is anyone who has not come, and who is able to come, and through Christ Jesus, welcome to come. Otherwise, this will be our last celebration, our last table for this celebration. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. We draw near to You, O Father, through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to confess that You are the God of love, of infinite and wonderful saving love, even for sinners such as we are. And as we are at this table, Lord, we pray that we may hear of that love through the broken bread and the poured out wine, and that we may bask in that love. Where would we be without it? If You had not come, Lord God, through Your Son, and if You had not also reached forth with Your Holy Spirit to make us desire Your Son and to trust in Him. And we pray that what You have begun, You would also confirm and nurture through this strengthening ordinance, for our good, yes, and ultimately for Your glory, that we may walk away from here and say, Lord, help us. We will walk in love through Jesus Christ, the Son of Your love, in whose name we pray. Amen. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken unto a complete remission of all our sins. In the message, we're going to get into some of the verses after our text from this morning, verses 3 to 7. But at the table, I want to highlight for a moment the verse before the text from this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. In these few words, at least two major points are being highlighted. First of all, the relationship that believers may enjoy with the living God. The God who has loved us in Christ. The Christ who has given Himself for us. The Holy Spirit who indwells us. Paul says, be imitators of God as dear children. When we belong to the Lord, we don't simply belong to Him in some formal relationship that's a bit stiff and cold. But He delights to call us His children. And not simply His children, but His dear children. Now maybe we're not in the habit of speaking that way as fathers and mothers, our dear children. Well, maybe we are. If we would speak in that way, then we really want to highlight especially how much we love them, right? You're not just our children, you're our dear children. And the Lord God inspires the Apostle Paul to say, listen, when you write to the Ephesians and you tell them about the relationship they have with Me, call them children. Call them dear children or beloved children. There's so much richness in that. Do you go through your life, maybe in this next week, saying, whatever happens to me, I am a dear child of the living God. That's one thing. The second thing is the calling that goes with being children of God. Be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators. Literally, mimic God. I had a friend in seminary who would tell us one time about how he would come home from school and there was his 2-year-old daughter and she was waiting for her dad to come home and he would come in the door and she would get right behind him. He would take a step, she would take a step. He would take a step, she would take a step. And that's how they went to the house for the next little while. She was so happy to be with him and to do whatever he did, mimicking her dad. And you and me were called to mimic God. What does that mean? Well, means in terms of compassion and tenderness and love and kindness, forgiveness, all those sorts of things that God delights and excels at exercising. Also you and me. How do we get to that point? We get it by staying close to Christ and the love that He has shown us. There is yet the conclusion of the form. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord has now fed our souls at this table, let us therefore jointly praise His holy name with thanksgiving, and everyone say in his heart thus, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him, who has not spared His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, and given us all things with Him. Therefore God commends therewith His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified in His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God, by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Therefore shall my mouth and heart show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Amen. Let us turn in the Scriptures to the New Testament and read from Ephesians chapter 5. The first 7 verses. Ephesians chapter 5, the first 7 verses. Our text will be verses 3 through 7. But we'll start reading at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning was all about the love of Christ. This afternoon we get a lot more into the lives of Christians, because there is a connection. There is a connection between the love of Christ and the lives of Christians. Of course, not everyone sees that or thinks that way today. Probably we have all seen that. People who think that they can enjoy the love of Christ and meanwhile they live just as they please. They never accept, they never submit to the lordship of love, the love of Christ. But that's not the way it works, is it? Just the text for this morning and even at the table this afternoon made that clear. For the Apostle Paul, on the one hand, he glories in the love of Christ. He highlights the privilege of being the dear child of God. And Paul would jump at that opportunity every time he can to set that forth, and rightly so, but at the same time, be imitators of God. Walk in love. And so Paul keeps bringing out this connection. The love of Christ affects the lives of Christians. It just has to. It just has to. In fact, throughout this letter, throughout chapters 4, 5, and 6, really, the whole second half of it, Paul has been making exactly this point. Now, probably many of you know something about the structure of Paul's letters. Ephesians is a classic example, where Paul spends the first 3 chapters working out the doctrine of salvation, setting forth the gospel and all that it means, and how we're to grow in our understanding of it and in our appropriation of it by faith. Then with chapters 4 to 6, the big point comes, or becomes, here are the implications of the gospel. Here is now what it means for you as you go back out into the world and live your life. Chapter 4, verse 1, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Yes, you have been called. You have been loved. When you are in Christ, you know an everlasting love. It has entered your life and you have been saved. All right, says Paul, but now let's talk about your life. And that's what these chapters are about, 4, 5, and 6. And with the text in view this afternoon, especially, Paul zeroes in on one particular issue, and that is how we are to live in relation to the 7th commandment. What is the 7th commandment? It goes like this: you shall not commit adultery. And to introduce that to us and to get us thinking about it a bit more, listen for a moment to the way the Catechism explains that. Lord's Day 41, answer 108. The 7th commandment teaches us that all uncleanness is cursed by God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, or in purity and self-control, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. And then answer 109, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore he forbids all unchaste or impure actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. So that is the 7th commandment. And that is what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 through 7. Here we have the lives of Christians in relation to the seventh commandment. And as we look at our text now and try to dig into its message, notice first of all the holiness that we are to pursue. The holiness that we are to pursue. If you look first at the terms, the different terms that Paul uses, when you look at them, you can see that he covers a lot. For example, he writes in verse 3 about fornication and uncleanness. And with those terms, Paul is referring to any and all kinds of impurity in our behavior. What's in view is any kind of sexual activity outside of the husband-wife relationship. Only in that holy relationship between one man and one woman, bound together for life, and bound together by the Lord God Himself, only in that special relationship may there be such intimate behavior. And for sure, in that relationship, intimacy is good and right, and it is to be nurtured, and we are to appreciate it and to enjoy it. And most of all, it is reason for thanksgiving and praise to God. All that is very true, but it is to be in the marriage relationship, and only in the marriage relationship. Otherwise, in every other context, it is wrong and sinful. It is what Paul calls here fornication and uncleanness. So Paul brings up the matter of our behavior, of our activity, of what we do with our bodies. But then notice what he writes about covetousness, which of course is another commandment, the 10th commandment. But at the same time, it very much relates to the 7th commandment. Just remember the way the 10th commandment reads in Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. In other words, and here is the connection then between those two commandments, it is wrong to want to be with someone who is another man's wife or someone else's husband. Even if you never act on it, even if it's kept secret in your heart, it is wrong to let your heart want it. It is wrong to desire it, to think about it, to imagine it, to yearn for it. That's covetousness. And maybe you can hide it from other people, but you cannot hide it from the Lord God. He sees right through us, doesn't He? Every thought of our heart, every desire we feed and indulge, He knows. And He says, no, don't do it. And that's Paul's point. Not only our behavior, not only what we do that others might see, or what we might do with other people, or in private, not only that, but also what goes on in the dark and deep places of our mind and heart. It's no. And still, Paul says more. Because in verse 4, he writes about filthiness and foolish talking and coarse jesting. Filthiness is still to do with behavior, though in a different way. Here you can think of the crude and suggestive postures and gestures of people. Think of the way many popular stars today have a certain way of acting and dancing and being that Paul would say is filthy. And people watch them and learn their ways and copy them. Or what about the way that people act or interact together, sometimes with other people in all too friendly of ways? Men with other women, women with other men. Or think of the way that some people accent or reveal different parts of themselves, parts that they should not accent or reveal. Here we can think of how we dress. What a problem that continues to be, for sure, in our Western world, and too often still in the church and in Christian families. But shouldn't Paul's word here make us think filthiness? But then there is foolish talking and coarse jesting, what has sometimes been called locker room talk. And it is a problem when it is in the locker room, but what about when it comes into the public? What about when it happens at family gatherings and at social events like weddings and other occasions? When the talks or the games or the jokes or even simply the tone of the conversation, when it's no longer healthy and funny in a wholesome way, but turns inappropriate and suggestive or even crude? What about when private matters become public topics to laugh about or just to wink at? When sins become opportunities for boasting, what about the way that the entertainment industry writes about all these things and sings of them and sets them forth in the newspapers for us to see with our hungry eyes and to take in with our hearts? And don't forget about the huge problems that range from comedy to pornography. And it is at our fingertips. And it can come into our homes and so often into people's bedrooms. And all we have to do is push a button. And it's there. And Paul uses a number of words here in these two verses. And you can see, can't you? He's covering a lot. He's catching up into his net all the ways that we can sin against this particular commandment. And it's like for Paul that nothing escapes his notice. Our behavior, our thoughts, our desires, our dress, our speech. See, Paul is concerned for the people he's writing to. He's concerned for the whole of their life. I remember a pastor coming to seminary and teaching us about the epistles of Paul, and at one point saying to us, you know, when you get into the ministry, don't just care about the salvation of your young people. Care about the purity of your young people. In other words, don't just tell them about, listen, you're a sinner and Christ died and you need to trust Him. All of that's important as we unpack the riches of that salvation. But Paul gets specific. And notice what Paul says about it. He writes in verse 3, let all these sins not even be named among you. In other words, don't let these things be just a little problem in your congregation or in your life. Obviously, they shouldn't be a big problem. We're all clear about gross immorality. Of course, that's wrong. But so often the question is, well, what about a little immorality? What about an occasional time with someone else? What about just being a flirty person? Or once in a while telling an off-color joke? Or at least listening to them sometimes? What about playing the games that are rated R? Or watching movies like that? In other words, not a lot of sin. Not great sin. No, just a little sin. Sin on occasion. Sin as it were on the edges. Just a touch of worldliness in our life. Is that okay, Paul? Paul says, let it not even be named among you. That means no sin, never sin. Last September, there was a conference in Grand Rapids. I think this year it's coming to Woodstock, maybe September, sometime in that month. It's for young people and parents. And the title of it applies to all of us here. The title of the conference, Not Even a Hint. That's what Paul is saying. Well, maybe someone says that. All right, Pastor, that's good. But you know, I've got that down, more or less. But notice how Paul, once he's finished with that, sets forth a contrast. So that it's not enough to say, well, the negatives, that's not there. Paul says something has to be in its place. What does he say? He says our life has to be marked by thanksgiving. Verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. In other words, Paul is saying, let especially our speech, what we talk, what we say, let it reflect a thankful spirit. Instead of engaging in sinful talk or inappropriate talk, let us give ourselves to expressing gratefulness. Let us remember who God is and who we are. Let us remember our dependence upon Him and our obligation to live for Him. Let us remember that all blessings flow to us from Him. And meanwhile, we deserve none of them. They are all gifts to us. When that's in our head and in our heart, that should compel us to. We don't have time to be inappropriate in our speech because we're so full of giving thanks to God and so preoccupied with whatever we experience in our life saying, I'm to give thanks to God. I'm to give thanks to God. And the appetite for sin begins to dissipate. You see, Paul is setting forth to us the holiness that we are to pursue. Not even a hint of sin in our life, in our fellowship, in our congregation, in our behavior, in our speech, in our enjoyment, one with another. Not even a hint of sin. Instead, giving thanks. This is a God-centered life and a God-praising life. And Paul is setting it forth as a holiness that we are to pursue. Let me ask you, is it in your life a holiness that you're pursuing as well? Maybe you say, it's kind of hard. It's kind of hard to pursue it. And that's true. It goes against our sinful nature. It's contrary to our flesh. It is hard. It involves struggle. But it is God's demand. It is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is why He loves us so much, Ephesians 1, that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's why He predestines and brings into Christ, that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. The holiness, therefore, that we're to pursue. But now notice how the apostle reinforces what he is saying with a warning. And reading that warning, we learn about the conviction that we are to maintain. This is the second point, the conviction that we are to maintain. And the conviction is very straightforward, and it's this: holiness matters. We're to pursue holiness because holiness matters. Now, notice Paul, notice the warning that he gives us in verse 5. No fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's a warning. That's a warning. And right away we have to be clear what Paul means. Because he is not saying, look, if you have ever committed fornication, if you have ever been unclean, if you have ever coveted, and covetousness, of course, is related to idolatry. So if you've ever, in essence, worshipped an idol, Paul is not saying if you're guilty of any of that, you're going to hell. Paul is not saying if you've done these things of which he's writing, you've no chance in the world, and for sure the kingdom of Christ and of God is totally and forever closed to you. Paul's not saying that. If he was, he himself would not be going in. For Paul himself was once a covetous man. It was covetousness that undid Paul and destroyed him before the Lord. Paul writes about that in Romans 7. He thought he was quite a holy man until he really heard the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And it exposed him to be a coveter like nothing else. And so Paul is not saying, look, if you're guilty, you're not going to glory, but you can count on hell. If that's true, then he himself would be lost, and so would everyone else, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what then is Paul's point? No fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul means anyone and everyone living in these sins, all those who routinely and without repentance break the seventh commandment, not to mention all of the commandments, Paul is saying that all such who do not with their life flee to the Savior and His love, and out of that love live also to put sin to death and to put on righteousness and holiness, Paul is saying that all such will not go to glory. They have no part in the kingdom of Christ and God. They are not His. They are not safe. Verse 6, they will face the coming wrath of the Lord God. That's the point. And notice the start of verse 5. Paul says, this you know. You know this. In other words, it's to be our conviction. We know it. We ought to know it. Let us keep knowing it. Let us not stop knowing it. We're to have it in our minds and in our hearts. And it's to mold our life and shape us. It's to focus our goal and our zeal. It's to define and control our behavior. The world and the flesh and the devil would encourage us to indulge our desires. Go ahead, says all three. Just do it. Isn't that the pressure? Young people, don't you feel this pressure in the world? Don't you hear it from the devil? Don't you find it in your own heart? It is not only young people who need to hear it. We have to watch out. All of us have to be on our guard. All of us have to watch and pray. This you know, says Paul. We're to know it. Holiness matters. Do you believe that? Do you know what Paul is saying? One of the challenges today, and it was in Paul's day too, one of the challenges that is that even while the world and the flesh and the devil all conspire to encourage us to sin, even as this threefold enemy comes at us and says, just do it, at the same time they are saying to us, it's okay, you won't get hurt. There are no consequences. It is pure pleasure from beginning to end. In fact, not only in this life, but in the next as well. You can sin and still get to heaven. You can sin and still go to glory. In other words, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of them are saying to us, listen, holiness doesn't matter. What the minister is saying to you, it's not true. He's telling you holiness matters. It doesn't matter. That's what the world is saying. That's what our own flesh loves to hear. That's what the devil keeps pressing in on us. But it's all lies. Holiness matters. Verse 6, they come to us, they come to you and to me, and they try to deceive us with empty words. That's what Paul says. Let no one deceive you with empty words. See, what happens is this threefold enemy sets up sin as super attractive. And then they repeat the old word of the serpent to Eve, you shall not surely die. That was the trick, remember? And it's the trick today. You can sin and get away with it. You can sin and still get to heaven. It's a free ride for everyone. Holiness doesn't matter. How could it matter? Isn't that the message of the world? Isn't that the way of the devil? And isn't our flesh all too ready to fall for that talk and to say, yes, yes, that must be right. Holiness doesn't matter. But it does matter. Oh, how it matters. Just think how it messes with our brains. Studies are coming out now that conclude that viewing pornography dramatically and dangerously rewires our brains. It is not true that we are not affected. Sin messes with our brains. Sin burns our consciences. The more we sin, the more insensitive to sin we become, the blinder we are to its reality and danger. And what's more, sin hardens our heart. The longer we sin, the more we indulge our flesh and our desires, all the more difficult it becomes to pull away and to turn back. We harden our heart. But that's not all. If we continue in sin, if we don't repent of our sin and submit to the cleansing, sanctifying power of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are not in Him clean and pure, the evidence being that we want to be clean and pure and pursuing that with all our heart, then Paul would say to us, the gate of heaven is closed to us. And there is no inheritance we can expect but everlasting darkness and destruction at the hand of God and His wrath. And we don't know the details of that. And by no means do we want to revel in judgment or somehow get caught up in painting all the contours of it. Paul doesn't do that. He just speaks ever so solemnly, but clearly, of the wrath of God. And it's coming. And if you think that holiness doesn't matter, you will experience that wrath. That is the conviction that we are to maintain. We are to tell it to ourselves so that it guards us and keeps us from falling. When I was preparing this sermon, I read about an elder who was involved in shepherding a woman with particular needs in the church. And at first it was purely professional and pastoral. But over time something happened, and that elder found himself desiring that woman. And then he realized that it was mutual. What did he do? He sat down and he wrote out all the consequences he would face if he followed through with his desires. He would lose his marriage. He would lose his children. He would lose his office. And should he never repent, he would lose his Savior. He wrote down all the consequences, And by God's grace and power, he saw what sin would cost him, and he was able still to pull away. He resisted the deception that had thrown a cloak over everything. And he remembered the warning, and it still pierced through, and he stayed true to the conviction of Paul. This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let's know it. Let's know it. But knowing it is not enough, is it? Even our children can tell us that. You know it's wrong to do something, and you still do it. And mom or dad finds you and says, "What are you doing? Didn't you know it was wrong?" "I knew it was wrong. Why did you do it?" And that's not just a problem for children. And that's not just a problem in relation to the seventh commandment, also for older people. Sin is powerful. We are weak. What believer doesn't realize that? And so maybe this afternoon you are sitting here and you are struggling. There are temptations in your life. Various temptations in relation also to the seventh commandment, whether you are older or younger. And they are there in your life, and they exercise a power in your life. And you feel tormented in your life. And there's this pressure. We all face temptations of various kinds. What do we do? Well, that question takes us to our last point. The glory we are to remember. The glory we are to remember. What is it? It's very simple. It's that we're saints. It's that we're saints. Now maybe you didn't expect that. Certainly saints is a word that we don't typically use to refer to ourselves, is it? It sounds Roman Catholic. But the Roman Church misuses the word. Saints is not a description of the super holy. Saints is a description of Christians. Of sinners who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when that's us, then it is biblical and right to refer to ourselves as saints. Now, notice Paul does that. He says in verse 3, "Let none of these sins that he mentions be named among you as is fitting for saints." Now, that's the Ephesian Christians. That's Christians down through the ages. Also, the Christians who are in this church. We're saints. We're saints. Paul even starts the letter this way, "To the saints," chapter 1. Which means to the believers, to the beloved sons and daughters of God. Now maybe you are thinking, well, okay, what's the point? But isn't this term and all that it means utterly glorious? What does it mean to be a saint? What does it mean to be a Christian? If we take just this letter to the Ephesians and we go through it, doesn't it mean to be a saint? Doesn't it mean to be predestined by God before the foundation of the world? Predestined to be sons and daughters of God. Check it out, chapter 1. To be a saint means to be redeemed by Jesus Christ through his blood and to have all. It means to be raised from hell. It means to be made alive, truly alive. Paul says that in chapter 2. You who were dead. You have been made alive. You have been raised up together with Christ. You have been, as it were, seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. You have been saved. That's a key word in this letter. You have been saved. You have been made the workmanship of God in Christ. You have been brought near to the Father. You have access to Him. You have been made a recipient of the love of Christ. You are growing and more so in that fullness of God. It's not a little thing to be a saint. It's a grand thing. It means we have been set apart by God. We have been loved by God. We have been washed by God. We may come near to God. We are being changed by God. We are going to inherit God, as it were. He is going to give himself to us in the person of his Son and by his Spirit. He will be our God forever and ever. We live with the hope of glory. And meanwhile, we have access to power. That too is in chapter 1. the exceeding greatness of God's almighty power. He is able to do far more than we could ever ask or think. We just have to ask Him and to trust Him. He is saving us. He is at work in us. He will renew us. He will guard us and keep us. He will lead us and bless us. Oh, it is beyond wonderful to be a Christian if you are not a Christian. You have no idea what you are missing. It is beyond wonderful to be a Christian. It is glorious. And we are to remember that. You notice how Paul just slips in this word saint. You probably didn't even catch it till I pointed out now. But it's in the text. It's a little word, but it's a grand and glorious reminder. Oh yes. Oh yes. We are saints when we belong to Christ Jesus. We are beloved children of God. And yes, we are loved by Christ and we are saints. And we may count on being saints forever and ever and ever. And so it means when you are tempted and when you are tried and when the pressure is great and the struggle is hard, what are you to do? You are to remember who you are. You're to remember who He is. You are to remember what He has done for you. You are to remember what He's doing with you. In Christ, He loves you and He forgives you. In Christ, He saves you and delights you. In Christ, He works in you and He works on you. And He seeks to make you more and more like Himself. Oh, remember it. Let the Word help you also, this Word. And today, the sacrament also, to keep it in your mind and heart. In Christ, believing in Him and belonging to Him. In Him, you are nothing less than a saint. Having the privilege of salvation and the calling to holiness and access to the power of God to help you more and more to obey Him. Saints, the more we remember it, the more we remember it, the more we will look to the Savior and draw from Him grace and power, and all the more the connection between His love and our life will be clear. In other words, all the more it will be clear that it is our joy and it is our delight and it is our goal that in our life there be not even a hint of sin, but we spend ourselves giving thanks to God and giving praise to God. Oh, beloved congregation, we don't just come to church to come to church, do we? We come to church to be under the Word, to meet with God, and to be changed. And may change also be the fruit of our worship today. Amen.